So this book's written to people who live in cities like us. In fact, they have just as much of a pluralistic society as we do. There's not many supports for following Christ. And so for these guys, they also they experience hostility. So the natural question is, when's this going to get better? If God's so committed to my joy, how come this is so hard? And so the answer of the book of Hebrews over and over again is don't give up. Don't give up because your faith will be rewarded. Don't give up because if you fall away, it'll be bad for you. And don't give up because Jesus is better. He's better than you think. And the things we were saying, he's actually most best. So it uses language that's hard to describe. So we just said he's most best. have you got a little video clip? No, it's not working? Oh, yeah. Technology's awesome. This is pretty much the whole book. It's just comparing Jesus on every axis. And whatever they compare it to, he's better. That's the thing. Now, that journey to work out Jesus' best or most best always takes us from places of weariness to places of rest, or from alienation from God to his presence, or from being isolated from people to God, to the people of God. And that journey only happens when you fix your life on Jesus. And the whole book is always trying to help us in a long-term, sustained type of way to fix your whole life on him. Because life doesn't happen in a sprint. Life is a marathon, a long-term deal. And so we're actually at the heart of the book. And so now it's going to point attention basically to the sacrifice of Jesus and how his sacrifice is most best to anything else. And so you've read a lot of, listened to a lot of stuff I just read, and I bet you're probably tuned out by verse 2. Is that right? Joel's like, no way, I'm in there. Get lost. Like verse 2, you know, a tabernacle was set up. As soon as I said tabernacle, oh yeah, whatever. It's only 4 volunteers. We've got to work out what's going on in this thing. It doesn't really make sense. Can we have 4 volunteers up here? I need your help to, like, display what I was talking about. Come on, boys. Okay. We have one person. We have 2. We have Brendan. We have Paul. And we have 1 more. Awesome, awesome. You should go last.
Where am I then?
Go that way. That way. And one more. Awesome, Leah. Leah, you can go first. You can go first. Leave it. All right. Okay, awesome. Now look, the bit you started to tune out in was then you started to talk about this like sacrificial system. It seems to make no sense. So I want to give you like a picture of how it looks to understand all the stuff they're saying. So verse 2. The writer here is just describing what's going on. So he says, a tabernacle was set up, and in its first room, now I want you to get these things, Leah, because you're in the first room. First room was a lampstand. That's the closest thing we got. So, yeah, I know, you know, their ones are like a tree, Siemens Hanukkah, whatever. And they don't have plugs, but we got one with a plug. And a table. Yep. So you bring it out here somewhere. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, I went to the gym.
You went to the gym? She's good. Yeah, that's good. Now, we're going to get the side-on view, okay? Hope you guys can sort of see over there. Okay, and then, yeah, put it on the thing. And then you've got something else in here. Verse 2 says, and consecrated bread. Tip-top. Consecrated bread. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, small print, consecrated bread. Okay. Okay, so we've got our bread, we've got our lampstand, we've got our table. This is called the holy place. Verse 3. Now it says, behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place. Now, it says there's a second curtain. That means there's also a first curtain. So, Leah, can you come and grab a curtain? And your job, like a good Levite, is to hold this curtain up, not too high so it doesn't hurt your hands. And here, across here, and you can protect... Yep, you've got to guard that stuff so we can't be there. All right? So Leah's guarding the holy place. All right? And then there's a... So remember, just for clarity, the table wasn't like this. It's got a busted leg, I think, somewhere. It's theirs was laden with gold, had special poles. It was a lot bigger than this, more ornate, obviously. Their lampstand, yeah, it was like a Jewish lampstand without a plug, and they didn't have tip-top bread. They had special bread made with fine flour, and it was presented like in 12 loaves, representing the people of God being with God. Anyway, it's different. Just get that it's different. Now, Paul, we have a second curtain. So, Paul, mate, we just need you to help us out. You need to protect the next room, right? Okay. We're getting there. Okay. Verse. So this next room, right, where Josh is, the most holy place, this has, behind the second, no, put that away, the most holy room, which had the golden altar of incense. Okay, now we have the youth admin box. You put it over there. And you just put it down there. Now, obviously, the golden altar, this is like the, is, you know, Indiana Jones Temple of Doom? Okay, so obviously it wasn't a 32-litre storage tub made of plastic. It was, again, had a golden mercy seat, had important stuff in it. So it said it had Aaron's staff, it had a jar of manna, had the Ten Commandments. So it had important stuff. So we got all the information about young people. That's important stuff. But okay. And Josh, I want you to overshadow it. It says you've got a... above the ark were two cherubs. Cherubim, which are four-headed creatures. You know, a man, a beast, a lion, an ox. Okay, that's you. You need to overshadow. So look a bit ominous, overshadow the thing. There's two of you. All right. There's Josh. Okay. Now, last bit of thing. Now, I want you to stop and notice something. Now, all the people, Jewish people over here, actually, by the way, you guys weren't invited to this party, unless you're Jewish. Anyone Jewish here? No. Okay, so we wouldn't even be in this spot. You'd be like out there somewhere in outer court. Or Levi might make it in. Levi's Jewish. Name, maybe. Anyway, but we wouldn't be there. This would be for Jewish people. And you wouldn't be this close unless you're a Levite priest, okay? You die if you don't. Like physically people died. Sometimes when these dudes would go in here and do what they had to do, they'd tie a rope to their leg so they could pull them out if things went south. So we're not in here, we're in an outer court. But notice how, like, these guys are protecting the presence of God from us and all the non-priestly dudes. Now, Brendan has an important job to do and you've got to help him know what he's got to do. But I want to just introduce a little friend of mine. This is Paisley. Anyone want to say good day to Paisley? Before we say goodbye to Paisley? So I picked Brendan for this job. So it says here, the blood of goats, bulls, it could be sheep, mostly those animals, were sacrificed. I want Brendan to be very careful with Paisley or you and I both die. Okay, now come here. We're coming over here somewhere. So we can't be in that side. If we go in that side, all those guys die, okay, as well as you. So now I want to ask you, where do we say goodbye to Paisley? Can you tell him where he should be, where the sacrifice happens? Where does this happen? Where do you think? Say, give me an idea. What do you reckon where it's happened? The inner circle? With the cherub? The pretty cherub, yeah. The real four-headed monster. No, not in there. Good idea. So do you think you should go this way? Or do you think you should go this way to do the dastardly deed? Which way? More this way. Okay, you're sort of right. So the altar that we would say goodbye to Paisley would be about here somewhere where that would all happen. He's already thinking. He knows what he's doing. Now here's the thing. Brendan has to do what he has to do, and then he has to go in here. So he needs blood to do anything, all right? Pretty much anything. Almost anything gets cleansed with blood. He has to sacrifice and he needs blood to pay for his sin, the sins of other people, and then to go in here. Eventually the presence of God is in the ark over here and overshadowing. So for him to get there, he has to say goodbye to Paisley and then blood on things to be able to go through. And things are cleansed with blood and then there's more blood. See how it works? You better give the guys a big clap. They've helped you understand. Right? you bet to Sarah if you want. Sarah's over there. Oh, he's a nice guy. He'll give it. So you can go get your bareback, Sarah. I mean your cow. Sorry. Okay, anyway. So you just got an idea of the Jewish sacrificial system, the setup. But you notice something sort of weird. You can't go anywhere without blood. So this whole thing, if you read verse 11, it talked about this being a tabernacle. That's a word for like dwelling, a word for tent, if you like, a residence. And so if you've got to get this idea about worship. Ancient Jewish worship, you don't just walk straight on in to the presence of God over here somewhere. You just don't. You can't. You're up in this end somewhere, and the only way you go anywhere is actually with blood. You can't even get close to the presence of God without blood. See how like it's not like how we understand it. And so, pretty much for us to understand anything tonight, you've got to understand we're at the heart of Hebrews, and the heart of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus saves by his blood. Right? Because you've got to understand why blood matters. Because for most of us, like living today, you hear something about blood and you think, that's disgusting, that's primitive, that's gross, that's offensive. Like, why would blood be needed to get to the presence of God? Most people living today would feel like, and maybe some of you, it's a bit not only weird, but maybe it's disgusting. You reckon? Like, it's not like what you'd expect. Why can't we just hop on in? Happy families. Like, you expect that. So here's the thing. The idea of blood is going to teach us three things that you cannot know without it. And the first thing is the hugeness of our problem. Like, our problem is bigger than what you think. So the idea of blood, just in ancient times, had really high significance in positive and really big significance in negative ways symbolically. So here's three big negative ways. Look at the negative ones first. It helps you get a sense of why there's such a problem and why blood. So the first thing is, if you've got blood gushing into your eyes, out of your mouth, out of your back, out of your chest, whatever, you've got a problem, okay? I don't know, out of your back, how blood gushes out. But if you've got blood gushing out, you've got problems. So blood, firstly, symbolizes brokenness. Second thing, it's guilt. You ever heard the statement, you've got blood on your hands? Heard that? Or maybe you've got your blood on your head. That's like you're responsible for something. So guilt and responsibility are symbolic there. And the third one is stain. Blood stains in a way that other things don't. You know, murder scenes, they have ways of detecting if blood has been there, even if it's all clean. And you know, blood, so those three ideas help you understand what you need to know. They come together in a verse in Isaiah 59 where God says, your sins have separated you from me and your hands are stained with blood. That's a good example of how they all come together. You're broken, there's guilt, and it's not going away. That makes sense? And so this helps you get the bigness. So the first thing is, this problem is so serious that like education won't fix it. Social change or moralism or being good or having, like, that stuff isn't going to fix. This sort of problem is too big. The second thing is that our hands are on, we got blood on our hands. This is about what's the problem with the world? And the problem is, I'm actually part of the place. You know, you can free a tiger from its cage, but you can't free it from its own stripes. The fact is, we've got blood on our hands. So we're part of the problem, whatever this serious problem is. And the third thing is, there's a stain. This idea of conscience, is one of the biggest ideas in the book of Hebrews. In fact, that word shows up more times in this book than any other word, the word conscience. And so, if you stop and, I don't know where we are on the notes. My goodness. I should learn to write good notes. But here's the thing. We're like Lady Macbeth, if you know anything about that. Some of you go to school. Who's done Lady Macbeth? Hamlet, those sort of things. Okay, Lady Macbeth from Shakespeare. She's running around and she's got a stain she just can't get rid of. That's really what Hebrews is going to tell you. In fact, Hebrews is going to say no amount of religious observance, moral activity, is going to get rid of that nagging sense of stain. And so, I want to talk about that problem of conscience. So, like, what is a bad conscience? Can you guys just say, like, what do you think a bad conscience is? Like, what does it mean for someone to have a bad conscience? So, Josh goes, knowing you've done something wrong? Oh, for sure. So what Josh has said, he gave us his self-evaluation of himself, okay? And a bad conscience goes even further than that. It's not just that I know I've done something wrong, but it moves to the idea of how I see myself if I have to be evaluated by someone else. Or if I have to be evaluated by God, my self-evaluation is I'm not going to pass the test. That's a bad conscience. If they really know my real motives, if they really know what I'm like, it's going to go bad. That's an example of a bad conscience. And pretty much, you know the experience of guilt, like Josh said. Guilt can be quite definitive. I know I did something wrong, but it can also be a sense of shame that's much more obscure, where I just feel I'm wrong. And Hebrews is going to say over and over again that no amount of getting in the tent, trying to get rid of your sin, trying to get it sorted, trying to take it away, is going to take away that nagging sense that it's not quite right. Now I'm going to show my age here. I did it last night, so I'm going to do it again, proudly. So who's seen the movie The Fisher King? No one. Cool. That worked well. So The Fisher King, Jeff Bridges, Robin Williams, no? It wasn't the 80s, it's from the 90s. No? Okay. So this movie, Jeff Bridges is like, what's his character? He's like a trash-talking radio host. And he like just goes off on anyone. He goes off on this troubled person on the phone while he's on his radio show and just revs them up. And so what they do is go get a gun and start killing people in a restaurant and then they take their own life. And the character Jeff Bridges, he's gone. He goes like, I don't know what to do. Leaves his job. He feels hopeless. He goes, I can't deal with what I've just done. I'm responsible for so many things. And then he runs into this Robin Williams character, who's a guy who's living on the street who's lost his mind since his wife was murdered in the same restaurant. And the whole rest of the movie is Jeff Bridges trying to get rid of his sin. Get rid of his get rid of his guilt. He wants to straighten him up, get him off the street, do anything he can. He's in the tent. He's in the tabernacle. He's trying to get rid of his sin. That's what he's doing. He can't do it. That's a nagging problem of the thing. If you look, chapter 10, verse 11 says, day after day, again and again, every priest does their stuff over and again. And so the book of Hebrews isn't just talking about Jewish stuff. It's actually saying all of life, people are always, day after day, again and again, trying to just get rid of the nagging sense that they're not okay. Trying to just get rid of the guilt, get rid of the sin, and all the stuff we try to do actually doesn't get rid of the guilty conscience. In the end, this is saying Jesus is most best. That means he's compared to every other way. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about the positive end of blood as a symbol. So the negative end, we've looked at that. So the positive end is really maybe in some ways obvious but less obvious, because you can't have life without blood going through your veins, right? So if blood symbolizes anything positive, it symbolizes life. There is no life without blood. I hope that makes sense. I'm not going to give you a gory story, but if you witness a birth, there's a lot of blood. So you're actually born through blood, like stacks of it. So the idea, you have to understand, it's a massive symbolic reality that blood brings life as well. And especially when there's a voluntary sacrifice, like a mother giving birth. Think of the idea of sacrifice in a positive way. There's a photo on the next slide, if that's all right, Tara. See these ants? This is like a thing in South Carolina, a big flood recently, and it was like a raft of ants. It's pretty cool. But that ant colony survived because a whole bunch of ants decided underneath they were just going to sacrifice their life to make a raft, and then the ones on top all survived. So you see it in nature, okay? But usually when you think sacrifice, you think like, you go visual, don't you? So you think of people, maybe soldiers. This next guy, Ty Carter, if you flip, yep, this guy's well known in the States. He got the Congressional Medal of Honor. So in Afghanistan, he was commanding his troops, and they were under fire from 300 enemy combatants, right? Fired at from every angle. Two of his guys got shot within 100 yards, so they thought it was going to be fatal. And so he makes a decision right then just to run out and grab him. First guy he runs and grabs and he gets shot. He runs and gets a second guy and he gets shot again. And they all survive, including him, so obviously, and he gets this. So a sacrifice is when someone gives up something they love for something or someone they love more. Does that make sense? They're giving up something they love for something or someone they love more. So if you go to the next slide, this is profound. I don't know if you've heard of Through the Valley of the Quiet. Who's heard of that book? This is profound. I want to read this, a part of this book to you, just to stop and think about the reality of Jesus' sacrifice and the significance of blood in this. Just stop and think about this. This guy is Ernest Gordon, who's a POW when this was going on. It's a true story. Partway through the book, he talks about a normal day when the POWs were working. Day's work had ended, the tools were counted as usual, and they're about to be dismissed, and then one of the guards shouts, there's a one shovel missing. And the guard insisted someone had stolen it. And it's very serious because obviously if the guys have got a shovel, they can escape, and maybe they could all escape. So they have to find the shovel. Anyway, striding up and down, just reading from the book now, striding up and down the men, the guard ranted and raved, working himself up into a frenzy. Screaming in broken English, he demanded the guilty one step forward and take his punishment. No one moved. The guard's rage reached new heights of violence. All die, he shrieked. All die. And to show he meant what he said, he cocked his rifle up on his shoulder and he aimed it at the first man in rank, prepared himself to shoot and work his way down the line. At that moment, a soldier from the Argyle Regiment stepped forward and stood stiffly to attention and said calmly, "I did it." Then the guard unleashed all his whipped up hate, kicking, beating with his fists. And still the Argyle stood rigidly to attention. Chin up, though now his blood was streaming down his face. His calm silence seemed to goad the guard to even greater rage. So seizing his rifle by the barrel, the guard lifted it high over his head and brought it down over the skull of the Argyle. He sank limply to the ground, never to move again. And though clear he was dead, the guard continued to beat him and only stopped when he was exhausted. And after that, his mates took him away and went back and counted the shovels, and all the shovels were there. So they were saved by his blood. Does that make sense? This guy who gave his blood for them, he was completely innocent. But he knew if he did not step forward, people are going to die. I want you to stop and notice the power of the blood factor, because he didn't just save these guys physically. There is no way, if you were one of those people who were saved by that guy, you could live the same. There is no way on God's earth you live the same life you would have lived if, do you know what I mean? I mean, it affects you reading it, doesn't it? Hearing it. You just go, that actually affects me. Just hearing what that guy did. So it's right when people say there is power in a blood sacrifice. There's absolute power in it. Now, the problem is, I reckon for most of you, most of us think God is like the angry God demanding blood. Right? I want blood to appease my wrath. Most of us think that's how it goes. I mean, in some ways you might think that's what God's like. Why don't you read verse 12 with me? Here's the big kicker. This is pretty much the story of the whole Bible, just summed up at the core. So verse 12 goes, he's talking about Jesus, right? It says, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place. So that's signifying the presence of God. Once for all, by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. So here's the thing. God doesn't come demanding your blood. He just comes offering his blood. God doesn't demand your blood. The story of the Bible is he comes and offers his blood. That's the deal. You really believe that's true? Because I think most of us find it hard to get there. God doesn't demand your blood. He came and offered his own blood. Once, to give eternal redemption. Now, a lot of people go, so why do you have to have blood? Why couldn't you just forgive? Why can't God just say, it's all good. I love you all. Come have a party. Why can't God just do that? Here's the thing. You don't understand forgiveness if that's how you think it goes. Because if you've ever been really wronged, and if you've ever genuinely forgiven someone, you have suffered. Period. If you say, I forgive them and it's no problem, you haven't really forgiven them, or it wasn't a really serious wrong. Period. Because forgiveness means suffering. So we understand, forgiveness actually means someone has to suffer. So if someone has wronged me, I've got two options. One option is I make them pay back. I make them pay for it. Over and over again. Stick the pins in the little doll. You know, dream the dream over again with them copping it. Just put them down to other people. I can do that and make them pay. Or I can forgive them. But to forgive them means not to retaliate, not to dream those dreams, to choose to not to get back. That is suffering if they've really wronged you. The problem with getting them to pay back is evil spreads and you become the thing you hated. So God's got two options. So we wrong God, we say, get nicked, I don't want to follow your way. I don't care how you say to do life, I just don't want you. Up yours. We pretty much say that to God. That's what we do. We are called his enemy. He's got two options. He can judge us all and we suffer, or he forgives us and he suffers. Because that's how forgiveness works. And that's why there's a lot of blood when it comes to the cross. That's why there is stacks of blood. That's why there's blood all over the book of Leviticus and all the Old Testament telling us it's going to be bad, but it's God coming to say, I'm offering my own. And I'm not just going to cut to the chase. There's two big things that can change. The first thing, you've got to get this. It actually clears my conscience only if there's something objectively changed. So the thing is, it's not just making me feel better because he did a nice thing. You've got to understand this. So like if you're hanging out with Aaron and Aaron says, I love you so much, as he would, right? He'd do something like that. We love you for how you do that sort of stuff. I'm not paying out. But if Aaron said, I love you, right, in that voice, you'd say, yeah, sure, Aaron. I do, I love you. Yeah. Eventually, you might be a train going past there and goes, this is how much I love you. Jump under the train. Boom, gone. What would you do? Oh, what would you be saying about Aaron? Oh, how he loves me. How he loves me. You're going to think, what's the matter with Aaron? Or what was the matter? Yeah. But what if the story was different? What if You're walking along the train line. You don't see the train is coming for you, and Aaron, at the risk of his own life, pushes you out of the way, and then he gets destroyed. You'd be singing a different song about Aaron. You'd be saying, oh, how he loved me. See the difference? This idea of blood is an objective reality where we are actually revolting in a sense. Something has to be done for actually us to be one with God. And the cool thing is, God came and did that so you could. So that is like, this objective reality means there's a subjective change. My conscience can be clean because God did it, right? The second thing, this is such a powerful thing, it can change your motives for life. It is the last thing I'm going to say. It changes the way you choose to do stuff. So it's not just that I have this status where now I'm a child of God. Now I get his presence actually in here. Actually, I'm described as his temple. This whole stuff was obsolete. They actually always intended this to be temporary. No priest ever took an oath. It was never like a marriage thing where I promised forever, better, worse. They never took an oath because it was never meant to be permanent. But God said, I take an oath. I take an oath because this is how it's going to be. And so what it changes is my motives. You stop and think about what this means. When I want to read the last verse I'm going to read. Verse 13. No. Sorry, I've got a different Bible tonight. I'm trying to find this verse. Give me one sec. Just talk among yourselves. Okay. Okay, verse 14. Got it. Sorry. That's just too small. Sorry. I had to change it tonight. Okay. How much more then? The whole argument is, if this is true, how much more is this true for us? He goes, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, so we sort of heard all that stuff, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so we may serve the living God. I want you to notice, he said, this is about changing your motive. He's going to cleanse your consciences from acts that lead to death. A lot of translations say from dead works. In here, it doesn't really say from wrong, bad, evil works. It says it lots of other places, but here it says what he does is he cleanses our consciences from dead works. You've got to get what he's, because we all think, okay, I've just got to turn away from the wrong. I'm not going to do that bad stuff anymore. I'm going to clean my life up. I'm going to follow Jesus. So the word a lot of Christians use is repent, that I repent. I turn away from the wrong stuff I've done. But this is even deeper than that because he's cleansing me from, it says, dead works. That means all the stuff he's been talking about, all the religious, all the moral rituals, all the good works, in fact, that I did for a dead reason. All the good stuff I tried to do in the tent to try to, like Jeff Bridges, to try to get rid of my stuff. He says he cleanses us from trying to be good, from trying to get it right. So someone who's following Christ in the freedom Jesus offers because of his blood has turned away not just from the bad stuff, but all the good stuff they did to try to control God. All the good stuff I do to try to make sure God's going to bless me. To try to make sure I feel okay about myself. He's saying, you're freed from even needing to do that. So I'm giving up on my self-righteousness because I can't do it. Does that make sense? Because it's not just the bad stuff. It's actually I'm repenting from my righteousness. My righteousness. That's how powerful it is what the blood does for you. And here's the thing, I don't know, I just wonder as we finish and pray, how many of you are just tired of spending so much time in the tent? So much time just trying to prove to yourself you're actually better than you might want to think you are, or that others say you are, or that you think God might think you are. And how many of you are tired from doing stuff, just get rid of that spot. See, God's not saying, you've got to go do that stuff on your own. And frankly, for a lot of us, I think we think things move too slow with God. You know, we're in a fast-paced world. You know, like you get shot for doing 40 on the freeway. Or 60 even. Like the fact is, we want results right now. But some of the reality of the promises of God actually sometimes move a lot slower in life, because I've got to start coming clean about my motives. Yeah, I was doing that to make myself look good. I was doing that good thing selfishly, as well as those bad things. And when I come clean, there's a process, time. I've got to sit with the fact that I don't have to prove myself anymore. I can just go, this is actually how it is. But God loves me enough. He goes, you're not doing this alone. So some of you, my prayer is going to be that the fact is, when you go back to life, sometimes you go, I know a lot of you go back to hard places and hard circumstances. And someday this week you're gripping the wheel, and I just want to, my hope is that you can relax and actually let the fact that God's blood was offered and given for you be something that actually moves you from trying to prove yourself, from trying to make sure you're okay. And let it be that you actually believe you're okay because God says you're okay. That you're actually loved because He actually decided you're loved. You're actually created in His image, no matter what anyone else says. You've got the fingerprints of God all over your life. And actually, this loving God has a purpose for you that's beyond you, that's bigger than you, no matter what you've come from. So I'm going to pray for us now, and then I'm going to invite the band, these amazingly gifted guys and girls, to come and lead us again. I'm going to pray. So, Father God, thank you that you're real, that this blood thing means something. It actually means something, not just in terms of I have a new status with you, but it means something in terms of the way I motivate my life, the way I move to do things, that I do not have to do them to prove myself anymore. So, God, I ask that us in the room, the people here who are just getting so tired of that game, of being in the tent, trying to get the stain out, God, that you would give them this new sense. God, you know what it is for us. Sometimes we say, I promise I'll never do that again, and then we do it again and again. But God, your grace is so much bigger than we believe, I reckon. So God, I ask that you would grant faith where there's doubt in the room. And God, you would help us see the fact that you promised not to let go. That you promised to stay with. And we know that because of your blood. But thank you that you give life with your blood. And that your love would be the fuel for those of us here. But we ask that, God. Amen.